aware of in the times in which we are currently living in is that there is an increasing and growing hostility toward Christianity in our country. And not only in our country, but around the world. There is an ever-increasing hostility towards Christians and what they believe and their belief in Christ and the truth. And this hostility has been increasing at every level. It has been increasing at the personal level for believers in the home, in the community, in the workplace. This hostility has been something that continues to grow in our nation. And just to give you a few examples, there are many cases, and all you have to do is just spend a little time looking up some websites like the Liberty, First Liberty website. If you can look up that website and find all kinds of cases that are going on in our country currently. And you can look at the Alliance of Defending Freedom website and you can see all the cases that are currently going on in our nation and have gone on in our nation over the persecution that has been increasing against Christians in our nation. I was reading about these personal accounts of people who have been persecuted for their faith in Jesus Christ. There was a man named Jake who literally put a small cross at the entryway to his home, and the homeowners association came to him and told him that he needed to take it down, and if he didn't, he was going to suffer severe fines. There's the case of a man named Ken who received a notice from his apartment complex. He was doing a Bible study in his apartment complex, and the apartment complex manager wrote him a letter and told him that he was going to be evicted from his apartment for violating his lease, having a Bible study in his apartment. There was a story about a high school student whose name is Sam, and Sam was a co-valedictorian of his class graduating in 2018, and he was supposed to give an address to his graduating class as the valedictorian, but he was told that he had to remove his comments about Jesus Christ if he was going to give his address to the students. Literally, Sam had worked really hard to earn his 4.0 grade point average, and for Sam, it was a big deal to be asked literally minutes before he was to give his address that he needed to remove Christ from his address because Sam said this, quote, "The most important thing in my life is Christ." He said, "Christ is the only reason I was valedictorian. He's the reason I got that 4.0. If it wasn't for him, I wouldn't be up here. I was giving him the credit for that." Minutes before his speech, the officials of the school told Sam, they said that they didn't want it to be a religious ceremony. They told him that if he took out Christ of his speech, he could say anything else that he wanted to. Persecution. What about a health professional named Zach who was fired for refusing to personally administer or perform procedures for transgender patients that violated his religious convictions and conscience? He was fired from that position. I could keep going with personal accounts of Christians suffering in the community at large and personally from other non-believers, but I think the thing that we're even seeing in our own country, the persecution that is increasing in our own land, is the ever-increasing hostility of our very own government towards Christianity. Christians suffering at the hands of our own government. We've seen all of this with the litigation that has come against Christians from governing officials. And I really think of a person that always comes to my mind, this florist, Baronelle Stutzman. You know, I mentioned her literally 5 years ago when the Supreme Court ruled in favor of homosexual marriages, same-sex marriages in our country. And Baronelle was someone who'd been suffering at the hands of the government. This was literally 2013 it started in her life. And I looked up her case and it is still ongoing. She is still fighting. Baronelle Stutzman of Arlene Flowers, a 70-year-old grandmother who owns a flower shop in the state of Washington, she refused to provide flowers to a friend she knew for 9 years. he was going to have a same-sex marriage, and he asked her to do his floral arrangements. Bernal decided she was not able to do this and told this man, she said, because of my relationship with Jesus, I cannot do your flower arrangements. As a result, Bernal was barraged with media inquiries, phone calls, hate mail, and even death threats. And when the Attorney General of the state of Washington heard about Bernal's stand for Christ, he sued her and claimed that she was required to participate in same-sex ceremonies by Washington law. Bernal went to court and the state ruled against her. She was told, however, that if she agreed to what the state was asking her, they told her that she could settle and only pay a $2,000 fine and $1 in legal fees if she would just commit to offering flowers at same-sex weddings. She refused. Bernal's case went to the Washington Supreme Court, and the court concluded that the government could force her to participate in events that she, out of religious conviction and reasons out of her conscience, could not participate in. In July of 2017, Bernal petitioned the United States Supreme Court to hear her case. The Supreme Court sent the case back to Washington Supreme Court to reconsider the case, given some of the other rulings that had taken place with the cake decorator in Colorado. I don't know if you're aware of that case. They did rule in favor of him, but you know, then he was sued again, and it's just an ongoing battle that he is in. In June of 2019, the Washington Supreme Court ruled against Bernal a second time. And so Bernal has petitioned the U.S. Supreme Court to hear her case again. And this has been going on for Bernal's life for 7 years, litigation. After going through all of this, Bernal said, quote, "Do I not have the right to believe in Christ and follow him? I can't leave my relationship with Christ at the door of the church." I love that. "Christ is my life." That sounds like Colossians 3, she said. "Please pray for Christians to take a stand. It's me today, but it will be you tomorrow. You cannot sit this one out. They can if they can destroy me, they can destroy you." And then she said, "But they cannot destroy God and his word." There's also the case of the Kleins. Aaron and Melissa Klein, owners of Sweet Cakes in Oregon, they refused to bake a wedding cake for a same-sex couple, and they were litigated against by the state of Oregon and were ordered to pay $135,000 in damages for refusing to bake a wedding cake to a same-sex couple. The reason? They said, since they were not a religious institution in Oregon, they did not have protection. Oregon law, quote, "does not allow private businesses to discriminate based on sexual orientation, just as they cannot legally deny service based on race, sex, disability, or religion," end quote. Hostility on the rise in our country from our very own government. There's another case by Elaine Huguenin of Elaine Photography. She refused to photograph a same-sex commitment ceremony in the state of New Mexico. And in 2013, the state Supreme Court of New Mexico ruled that she violated New Mexico Human Rights Act. And in the same way as if they had refused to photograph a wedding between people of different races. What's concerning is what Justice Richard Bosson's statement on the ruling said. He said this, quote, "The Huguenins are compelled by law to compromise the very religious beliefs that inspire their lives. Though the rule of law requires it, the result is sobering. It will no doubt leave a tangible mark on the Huguenins and others of similar views. The Huguenins are free to think, say, to believe as they wish, They may pray to the God of their choice and follow those commandments in their personal lives wherever they lead. But there is a price that we all will have to pay somewhere in our civic life. End quote. Elaine petitioned the Supreme Court, but the Supreme Court refused to hear her case, leaving it as the law of the land in New Mexico currently, right now. That, by the way, should cause us great concern, because what this demonstrates, beloved, is this is persecution that is coming to just every basic Christian in this land. We oftentimes relegate persecution to the leaders of the church, but what we're finding, what's been going on for years, is this is persecution that is being meted out against just Christians in their everyday life, in the businesses that they have, and in the practices that they believe in. This is significant. What about the fast food restaurant Chick-fil-A? In 2012, Chick-fil-A came out stating their support of traditional marriage, and the backlash was incredible. People wanting to boycott Chick-fil-A to the point that the mayor of Boston, Thomas Menino, strongly urged Chick-fil-A to back out of its plans to locate in Boston. Also, the Chicago mayor, Rahm Emanuel, at the time said, quote, Chick-fil-A's values are not Chicago's values. They are not respectful of our residents, our neighbors, and our family members. And if you are going to be part of the Chicago community, you should reflect Chicago values, end quote. And then just recently, in 2019, there was a blatant religious discrimination against Chick-fil-A by the city officials in San Antonio, Texas. Chick-fil-A was trying to open another one of their restaurants in Texas, but the San Antonio City Council voted to ban Chick-fil-A from their airport. And the reason? Because Chick-fil-A made donations to Christian organizations. These are just a few of the reasons, beloved, why I believe the American church is on the precipice of persecution in our country. And I haven't even talked about some of the cases that we've been seeing going on with the COVID-19 that has come to the United States 10 months ago. There have been some significant cases that have occurred since COVID-19 that demonstrate the government's hostility towards the Christian church. And I haven't even gone into the new law that was recently enacted in Virginia this past July of 2020 called the Virginia Values Act. You should look it up. The website that I looked up, they said this, that this Virginia Values Act, quote, is a law that compels churches, religious schools, and Christian ministers to hire employees who do not share their stated beliefs on marriage, sexuality, and gender identity, or face fines of up to $1,000 for each violation. There are now cases going on because of this Virginia Values Act. I could keep going, but I think you get my point. The price of being a believer in the United States of America is rising. The cost to follow Christ continues to rise in our country. And this, beloved, is one of the reasons why literally a year and a half ago, I wanted to start looking at the epistle of 1 Peter, because of what Peter gives us in terms of instruction on how we are to handle suffering in a godly manner. Persecution is on the rise. And we must not be so blind and so foolish as to think that the First Amendment is going to somehow protect the Christian church from persecution. We are seeing the First Amendment be cast to go to the wayside, or being thrown to the curbside, I should say. And what we're seeing is what's the time of the Judges, the book of Judges, where it says that every man was doing what was right in his own eyes. And when a people do that, they elect officials who do whatever is right in their own eyes. And that is why justice is perverted. And that is why we see the people of the government, the officials of our government, calling good evil and evil good. We live in some unprecedented times in our country. Christianity is becoming more and more costly to be engaged in if you are a true believer. And as I said, this is the reason why I decided that we should go through this book of 1 Peter, because I felt that it was very important that we as the body of Christ equip ourselves for being able to handle the situation that we see in our own country, at least as best as we can, for the difficult times that I believe are coming. And of all the books that we have in Scriptures, 1 Peter is a fantastic book for us to get in. This is a book that really explicitly teaches us, beloved, how we are to biblically think about persecution for the sake of Christ, and it teaches us how to biblically handle persecution by the grace of Christ. This is a very, very powerful epistle for us in the times in which we are living, and I didn't know that literally a year and a half ago we'd see what we're even seeing today. I can only imagine what it will be 10 years from now in our own country. But up to this time, beloved, in this epistle, Peter has really just lightly touched on persecution for the cause of Christ. Peter has talked about it, no doubt, but he's not given it a whole lot of time. We saw this initiation into suffering in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. You can look there and read what it says with me. Notice what it says. It says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and an honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Peter, literally in chapter 1, verse 6, begins the process of introducing us to what's really going on here. These are Christians who are in the process of suffering and on the precipice of great suffering, as it was during the times of Nero, which was a severe persecution that was dealt to the Christian church. Peter has lightly touched on it, but then we even saw some principles of how to handle persecution when we looked at chapter 2, verse 12. Peter just briefly mentions it there. He says, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that the thing in which you are slandered as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." Peter, up to this point, has literally just been kind of touching on it, and he has talked about suffering, no doubt. But it's not until we get to chapter 3, verse 13 and following, that Peter really dives in with both feet. He's really just been dipping his toe in the waters of persecution, but now we're going to go in head first, and we're going to get immersed in the teaching on this principle. Really, actually, literally, it's not just chapter 3, verse 13 through 70, what we're looking at this morning. It literally goes all the way to the end of the epistle, chapter 5. Primarily ending in a grand way in chapter 4, but he even touches on it in chapter 5 when he addresses the leaders in the church in the midst of persecution. But beloved, this should actually encourage us. The fact that Peter has written so much instruction about suffering, because this is a blessing to have, because we know that God has given us many passages of Scripture and instructions as to how we can be victorious in the midst of suffering for the cause of Christ. You see, God has not left His people alone in this world. He has not abandoned them. He doesn't abandon them in the midst of persecution and suffering so that the church can just try and figure out how to work their way through difficult times. No, God cares about his people, and he has given us great instruction to help us. In fact, he says that he cares about us in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7. We should not be fearful of persecution. And I don't share the cases that are going around in this nation to somehow frighten you, but I do share them with you to kind of rattle your cage, in a sense, to realize this is bigger than you might actually be aware of in our own country. But God cares about us. God loves us. And God has promised to get us through difficult times of suffering, especially if it's for the cause of Jesus Christ. And he has given us great instruction. He has given us his inspired, inerrant word, and he has transmitted it to us through thousands of years so that we today, in this generation, in the times in which we live, can understand and apply God's word to our lives. And so, beloved, this passage of scripture and the verses we'll be looking at in the following weeks should not cause us fear. It should encourage us. It should give us great encouragement. God doesn't abandon his people. In fact, we saw this in verse 12 last time we were in chapter 3. Notice what it says. Chapter 3, verse 12, Peter says, "For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous." He cares about his people, and his ears attend to their prayer. Not only does God help us by being attentive to our prayers, but he helps us by instructing us on how to handle persecution at the hands of the hostility of the world. And he gives us some great instruction on how we can handle it. Now, just to kind of give you the breakdown of what that looks like, and we're going to look at this in chapter 3, verses 13 through 17, Peter gives us a fantastic outline on how we can handle persecution in this world, or shall I say, prepare us for the persecution of the world. It is really an amazing passage, beloved. An amazing passage. Peter literally gives us a great outline. First, he tells us how to prepare ourselves for persecution. And the first way that we do that is we need to try and prevent persecution in verse 13. Then in verse 14 and verse 17, Peter is going to help us to think biblically about persecution. Thirdly, Peter's going to help us learn how to respond rightly to persecution in verses 14b through 15a. And fourthly, he's going to help us to be ready to give an answer for the reason we are being persecuted in verse 15. And then lastly, he's going to fortify us. He's going to fortify us for future persecution in relation to how we manage our conscience. This is a fantastic passage. And I have to say, beloved, before we dive into this, my goal and my hope for you as we go through these verses is that it will motivate you to be courageous with your faith, to be bold with your faith, to share the gospel more than you do, to be open about your faith in Christ, in the community, and the people that you rub shoulders with. Not be afraid, not fear persecution, not fear suffering for the sake of Christ. Because, beloved, I think there's something that we are missing when we as the body of Christ, when we as the church cower in fear for our faith in Jesus Christ. We are not to be ashamed of the gospel. We are to be bold. We are to be courageous in Christ. I think we forget that God's grace is sufficient for us in our suffering. And we forget that God has given us all things pertaining to life and godliness. And this includes grace and godliness in the midst of severe suffering, does it not? Maybe that is what we are missing most. Maybe, just perhaps, the reason we don't experience the grace is because we don't suffer for the cause of Christ, because we're not bold enough with the gospel to suffer for the cause of Christ. I mean, really, honestly, if you want to suffer for the cause of Christ, just be open with the gospel. Don't hold it in. Share it with everyone that comes in your path, and you are going to suffer for the cause of Christ. And you know, my prayer is that you will do that. Not that you'll suffer. My prayer is that you will be bold. And if God so wills it that you suffer, okay. But God will give you the grace to get you through it. And Peter is going to help us learn how to do that in the passages that we're looking at this morning. These are the five principles that I have broken down that I feel God has given us to prepare ourselves for future persecution. Let's look at the first principle, and that is preventing persecution through the practice of righteousness or goodness or good works. Look at verse 13. Notice what Peter says. He says, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good?" Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Now, I must say, this is not a principle that we would expect at the outset of these principles of preparing ourselves for persecution. But this is a fantastic principle that Peter brings up that is easily missed if you don't think more clearly and in-depthly about what he is saying. What Peter is saying is that in order to prevent persecution, we need to strive to be a people who are zealous for good works. That is what he is saying. The first thing that we need to do when it comes to persecution is we need to seek to prevent it by being benevolent to those who would seek to harm us in Jesus Christ. We see this very clearly with the question that Peter poses in verse 13 that God says here. He says, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good?" That is a rhetorical question that God asks us, and the answer to that is really no one. Really no one, but there's a caveat, and we will look at that. But what God is really doing here is he's trying to get us to think more clearly about preventing persecution by how we conduct ourselves in a lost world. What he is saying is, it is really unnatural for a person to persecute a Christian who is kind, godly, gracious, good, and benevolent in their behavior toward the lost of this world. That is what Peter is really saying. He is saying that even though a person may be lost, and even though a person may be severely hostile towards Christ, they might severely hate Christ, but it is more difficult for them. It is more difficult for them to harm someone, to harm a Christian, if they are genuinely loved by them. That is Peter's point. Now, some have thought that this doesn't make sense, since clearly we know that Christians do suffer for doing what is right, and we know Peter is clearly talking about these Christians suffering for what they're doing, and that is right. Some people have said, well, that's not what he's really saying. Some people want to say, well, they think it's better to see the verse more that this is a promise of God to protect his people from spiritual harm, not physical harm. Meaning that no one can ultimately harm a believer because their soul is protected by God. And that's because the eyes of the Lord is toward them, and that's because even Peter has said that God protects his people for an eternal salvation. We see that in chapter 1, verse 6, and some of those verses in chapter 1. It's kind of like the principle, like David said in Psalm 56, verse 4, he said, "In God whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me?" That's true. We get that. Ultimately, when it comes to our spiritual state before God, no one can ultimately ever separate us from the love of Christ. We get that. We understand that. But I don't think that's what Peter means when he says, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good?" And the reason I don't think that's what Peter means is, quite honestly, by the word harm. Who is there to harm you? He says that word harm is not referring to a spiritual harm. In fact, the word is primarily used to refer to physical harm. It refers to literally being mistreated or afflicted or oppressed physically, physically harmed. And when this word harm is used in other places in the New Testament, it is used to speak of physical harm or affliction. In Acts chapter 7, verse 6, in Acts chapter 7, verse 19, the word is used to speak of how the Egyptians harmed the Israelites through slavery and literally through physical abuse. In Acts chapter 12, verse 1, the word harm is used to speak of a physical harming of King Herod when he mistreated the disciples, and it says he laid hands on them. That's what it's referring to. The word is used to speak of someone physically harming God's people because of their trust in Christ. And so it doesn't fit that Peter is really talking about some spiritual protection as if it's a promise for believers who are zealous for doing what is good. And we know this not just from the word harm, but we also know it from the context, because look at verse 14. Peter gives a caveat. Notice what he says. He says in verse 14, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness. So he's not saying that you're not going to suffer ever if you do what is right. He's also giving the caveat, but look, you still can't suffer. What he is saying here is he's really saying, look, just because you're benevolent and kind to the lost doesn't mean there's some guarantee that you won't suffer. That is still a possibility, and we know that that possibility is real, and it is actively currently going on, even in our own country, in our own world. What he is saying, though, is he's saying, but if you are zealous for doing what is right, for doing good towards those who might afflict you and persecute you, if you're zealous for that, then it most certainly makes persecution a harder thing for them to do to you. I mean, everybody knows that if somebody is loving another person and they're loving and they're kind and they're benevolent and that person is still persecuting them, they know that that is just not a natural thing. It really is a reflection of a severe hatred for Christ. He is saying it's possible to prevent persecution if you're passionate to do what is good toward the lost. It's more difficult for them to harm you, especially physically. As a believer, if you're zealous and you want to love others by doing good for them, beloved, that is a fantastic principle that we come to at the very beginning of the outset of Peter's instruction for suffering for the cause of Christ. What a great principle. Why not try and prevent persecution by living righteously and doing good to those who are against Christ? Why not try that first? That's what Peter's saying. Why not do that first? Because even unbelievers can recognize goodness when they see it. Even unbelievers can see benevolence when they see it. Especially when it's done to them or done for someone that they love and value. Unbelievers get it. This is a very practical way to prevent future persecution. You see, it's very easy for unbelievers to cause harm towards Christians who are ungodly in their demeanor. That's easy for them to do that. Very easy for unbelievers to want to harm and to harm Christians who are ungodly, offensive, self-righteous, and selfish in their profession of faith. That is really easy for them. Much more difficult to persecute Christians who have a genuine love for goodness, benevolence, even towards the lost. And notice I said genuine benevolence, genuine. You see, unbelievers can spot charlatans. Unbelievers can spot fraudulent believers. And that's why you and I must be what Peter says, zealous for good works. zealotai in the language, where we get the word zealot. And back in ancient times, especially in the times of Christ, there were lots of zealots, lots of Jewish zealots. A zealot was someone who was passionate about the law. They were passionate about the law. They went to great lengths to study the law. They went to great lengths to learn the law. They went to great lengths to protect the law. And they wanted the law to be upheld. They were zealots. They were passionate. And they hated any other law that took priority over Jewish law. And that is why the zealots hated the Roman occupation of Jerusalem. They hated it. Because the Romans came in and instituted their law over Jewish law, and they had the final say. And so there were these people called the Sicarii. They were Jewish zealots that literally had a little knife blade or a shank in there. They would hide it, and they would go into large crowds. And when there were Roman soldiers in those large crowds, they would stab them in the back, and they would hide in the crowd. These were people that were zealous for the law. But you know, God wants his people to be zealots for goodness, zealots for doing righteousness and goodness to people, to lost people, passionate about good works. He wants you and I to go to great lengths to do good to people, because this is what proves to the lost that you are a genuine believer. Notice what it says. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for good works? The actual word there could be translated become zealous, that you're becoming zealous for good works. That's not to say that they weren't zealous for good works, but they needed to grow in their passion for goodness, even to the lost and even to those who would want to harm them. Like Matthew chapter 5 verse 44 said by Jesus himself, he said, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have?" Zealous for good works. What a great reminder, beloved. What a great reminder. Such a great reminder, because literally, I have witnessed and I have observed Christians who act rudely towards unbelievers. They act rudely. And consequently, I've seen them suffer for it, even especially in the workplace. But what's really frustrating is to hear those Christians who are rude to unbelievers and they suffer for it. And do you know what they chalk it up as? "Oh, I'm just suffering for Jesus." Really? Maybe you're suffering because you're rude, you're ungodly, you're selfish, and you're self-righteous, and you're arrogant, and maybe that's why you're suffering. It doesn't have anything to do with your Christianity. It has to do with your ungodliness. You see, this ought not to be the case for Christians. Christians should be the most loving and kind people on the planet. There's a realization, I get it, that the gospel offends. It does. The gospel offends the lost, but we must not be offensive with the gospel. And that is critical. And I say that, and when I say that, I step on my own toes, trust me. I've been offensive with the gospel to unbelievers, unfortunately, to my everlasting shame. But we do not want to do that. We want to be godly. We want to be gracious and humbly approach people. We should be the type of people that say in our own hearts, "Were it not for grace, where would we be? Just as lost." We must not approach unbelievers with this spirit of elitism and arrogance, like we are all that. That is not how we approach the world. What a fantastic principle that God gives us here on how to prepare ourselves for persecution. That's the first principle that we see. Strive to prevent persecution by proving zealous for good works. But you say, "Pastor, what happens if we are genuinely zealous for good works? and we are kind and generous and benevolent toward unbelievers, and yet we still suffer for it. We are still persecuted for it. What do we do then? Well, Peter gives us the next principle in verse 14, and that is you need to think biblically about persecution as a believer. Look at verse 14, the first part of it. Notice what he says. He says, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are what? Blessed. Did you hear that? Did you read that? You are what? Blessed. If you suffer for the sake of righteousness, and contextually, for the sake of being good, doing goodness or being benevolent. If you suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. You see, there's no guarantee that by doing good works or goodness to the lost that you're going to escape persecution. I mean, after all, can we not look at the Lord Jesus Christ? He was a person. He was the second member of the Trinity, the God-man who went around and did many good works, even said it. And what did they do to him? They killed him for it. So we must understand, just because we do goodness doesn't mean we won't suffer. But Peter is saying here, literally, it's a fourth class conditional clause. He's really kind of putting it out there that, look, there's a great possibility that that's not going to happen to you. But even if you should suffer for righteousness, you are blessed. So what does a Christian do to prepare himself for suffering? Well, one way to prepare yourself for suffering unjustly is to think biblically about it. And that means that your thinking about suffering for the cause of Christ must come in line with God's thinking about you suffering for the cause of Christ. That's why I said you must think biblically. That means your thinking comes in line with God's thinking and what he has said about suffering as a believer. And you need to understand that if you suffer on account of righteousness, then you need to understand that you are blessed. You see, that's biblical thinking. That's not human thinking. That's not natural thinking. That is supernatural thinking that comes from the Word of God to us. You are blessed. We have to see persecution the way God wants us to see persecution. And the way that God wants us to understand persecution is that persecution comes on account of practicing righteousness. If you suffer for the sake of doing goodness, you are a blessed Christian. Wow. Wow. I don't know about you, but that is very clear. That is very concise. And that is comprehensive of what it means to God if you suffer for the sake of righteousness. There is blessing for you. There is blessing for me in the midst of the suffering. That word blessed is makarios in the language, and the word can speak of happiness or joy, but that's not really what Peter is getting at. He's not so much talking about, oh, you're just going to have this happy feeling in the midst of great suffering. No, let's not get that thinking wrapped up in this. Really, what he's talking about is this word makarios is used to speak of the privilege or the honor of something. You see, there's an example of this with Mary. She was told by her relative Elizabeth, blessed are you among women, in Luke chapter 1, verse 42. But we also learn in Luke chapter 2, verse 35, that Mary was pierced with many sorrows. So it's not so much speaking of a general happiness. It's really talking about the blessing of privilege. She was blessed or privileged among women. She was granted honor among women for her privileged place in God's redemptive plan. She gave birth to the Messiah. That is what it's referring to. And similarly, for us as Christians, that is what Peter is getting at. He is talking about there's blessing to be had in the midst of suffering. That when we suffer for doing what is right, we demonstrate that we are a privileged people, meaning that we are a part of God's plan. We are redeemed. We are redeemed. Jump over to chapter 4, verse 14. We see this principle in Peter. He brings it up. This is such a fantastic passage. Notice what it says in verse 14. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. What's he talking about? He's saying, look, it evidences that the Spirit of God is in your life because you're suffering for Christ. That's what he's talking about. In fact, look at verse 13 of chapter 4. He says, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. You see, you have a blessed position as a Christian because you have the privilege, the blessing to be associated, united to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he suffered, you share in his sufferings because Christ lives in you, and that is an evidence of your salvation in Jesus Christ. You see, some Christians worry that they might how they might respond in severe persecution when they go through it, and if they'll come through it or come out of it, still trusting and believing in Jesus Christ. But see, what Peter is saying is, look, when you go through suffering and you continue to hold fast to Jesus Christ, and you're just trusting in him no matter what's going on in your life, and you go through it when it's severe persecution, you come out of that and you're still trusting in Jesus Christ, then it's an evidence that the Spirit of God, of his glory, rests on you. It's kind of what Paul said in Romans 5, verse 3. But we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. It's like you get to the end of the trial and you're like, I'm still standing. I can't believe it. Only by the grace of God. That's the blessing, you see. You don't get to experience that if you don't suffer for the sake of righteousness. There's other ways that we are blessed in Christ when we suffer for doing what is right. And Peter gives us some more clues in his epistle. Look at chapter 2, verse 19. We see the blessing that suffering can bring in our lives. Chapter 2, verse 19, he says this. For this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly, for what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and you suffer for it, you patiently endure it. Notice what it says. This finds favor with God, or before God, literally in the language. You see what Peter's saying? There's blessing in suffering when you suffer for doing what is right and you patiently endure it. It finds favor with God. Literally, charis in the language, it speaks of grace. He's not talking about you receiving grace. It means that you find literally pleasure with God. God is pleased with you when you do this. He's pleased when you suffer for righteousness and you bear up underneath it with patience. You get the pleasure of God in your life. Now that is different than if we suffer for doing what is wrong. You see, that displeases God. When we suffer for doing what is wrong, we have the displeasure of God. When we suffer for doing what is right, we have the pleasure of God. In fact, move over to chapter 3, verse 17. That is what we find in verse 17. Peter is kind of punctuating this principle. Notice what he says, verse 17. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. Better. It is better. That word indicates that suffering for righteousness is far better than suffering because of unrighteousness. Far better. Because suffering for righteousness brings God's favor in your life. Suffering for unrighteousness' sake brings God's displeasure in your life. And how much better to suffer for doing what is right, because when you suffer on account of righteousness, then you know you have God's favor. And beloved, that is a blessing. I would much rather suffer at the hands of ungodly people who hate Jesus Christ because I do, by the grace of God, what is right, and I suffer for it because I know I've got the pleasure of God in my life. And guess what that means? I have a clean conscience before God. And guess what that means? Strength and stability. And that's what Peter means in verse 16. We're going to look at that later. But if you suffer for doing something wrong, you get God's displeasure. And guess what else you get? You get a conscience that is pained and convicted of sin. And you know that you're suffering because your sin has brought you to that place. And I will tell you, there's nothing worse than that. Have you experienced that before? I have. And I will tell you what, that is painful. Painful. To experience the displeasure of God and simultaneously suffer for it, ouch. That is painful. There's another aspect that we see in Peter, that we're blessed when suffering unjustly. Go back to chapter 4, verse 13. I bring this up and I mentioned it not too long ago, but it's such a great principle of blessing and suffering. Notice what he says. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God, notice, rests on you. That word for rest speaks of refreshment. It speaks of being refreshed by the Spirit of God. It speaks of God giving his people the grace to endure the suffering. It speaks of God giving his people the graces of the Spirit in the midst of severe suffering. You know, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, kindness, and guess what? Self-control, faithfulness. Do we not need that in suffering? Well, that's what you get. That's how you're blessed. You get to experience that at a level that you wouldn't normally experience when things are going well. Those are the things that I want in my life, don't you? Don't you want to manifest the fruit of the Spirit in your life? Don't you want to be more like God? Don't you want to walk by the Spirit and not according to the flesh? Don't you want more maturity in your life? Well, guess what brings that? Suffering. Suffering. That's why James could say, consider it all joy, my brother, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. In other words, so that you mature in Christ. Suffering has a great effect of maturation in the lives of God's people. Have you ever met someone, a Christian, who has suffered severely at the hands of ungodly men and women? There is a level of maturity in their walk, in their demeanor. There's a great level of humility and yet stability because of what they have went through. That is what Peter's talking about. In fact, jump over to chapter 5, verse 10. We see this blessing in suffering. Notice what he says. After you have suffered for a little while. By the way, that suffering went for the church about 300 years by the Roman Empire. That's a little while. Notice he says, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Here we find Peter giving us the promise of blessing and strength and stability when we come through the suffering. What a great promise of blessing. Notice he's called the God of all grace. He's the source of grace to get you through the suffering. And notice he will grace you to endure it. Notice the descriptors. He perfects you. In other words, he brings you to wholeness. He confirms you. He sets you up. He sets you upright. He strengthens you. Literally, it means he makes you sturdy and stable. And he establishes you. He makes you firm and unwavering. And this is something, notice, that he personally does. Notice it says, the God who called you to his eternal glory in Christ. Notice, he will himself do this. That is a personal promise of God's personal involvement
to bring you through it.
What a promise. What a promise. Do you want stability and strength? Do you want stability and strength in your walk in Christ? Well, God grants it to his saints who suffer unjustly. He uses the suffering to make them strong believers, to grant them a stability and an unwavering in their faith. And there's one more that I must mention when it comes to suffering unjustly for Christ. It's not in Peter, but it is in Peter, but it's not stated explicitly. And you can just listen to this. And that is what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. He said this, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness." Notice, "for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The language is emphatic. Theirs and theirs only. And then he goes on to say, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." Listen, "rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great." He didn't say little. Your reward in heaven is great. Great reward is there for Christians who suffer for the cause of Christ. You know, Paul said a very similar statement, that there's a greater reward for those Christians who are willing to suffer for the cause of Christ. He said this in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." I can only imagine some of the reward that the saints who've been burned at the stake for their testimony of sola fide, salvation by faith alone, what their reward looks like. Or some of the reward of the saints who are in glory, to those believers who literally were drowned in rivers because they believed in baptism, believers' baptism, not infant baptism. The reward is great to those who suffer in heaven. Those are just a few of the blessings that God promises his people who experience suffering for the sake of righteousness. And I think the question is, do we believe it? Do we believe it? How do you know if you believe it? Well, are you bold with the gospel? You shared with your neighbors lately about their need for Christ? What about your coworkers? What about the most difficult people in your life, like your family, your closest family members? What about someone that is really dear and near to your heart? What about someone who could actually cause severe harm in your life? Maybe you lose your job. Maybe you're disrespected and dishonored and slandered in the community. Do you believe it? That's how you know. When this truth empowers you to be graciously, lovingly bold with the gospel. What an encouragement for us this morning. Let's pray. Father God, we want to